privilege to welcome from rainy Southern California to tropical Ohio, Dr. Greg Bahnsen. Dr. Bahnsen is a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and is the author of a number of books. I think many of you have seen them. In fact, we have a tract on our literature table on the theme of homosexuality, which was printed by the Presbytery of Southern California. And if I'm not mistaken, it's a digest of the book that Dr. Bahnsen wrote on that theme. And he's written a number of other books that have been very helpful. I know I saw a number of you at the apologetics seminar last evening, and we praise God for his gifts. I'd like to welcome you to our pulpit.
It's a privilege to be in your pulpit this morning, and I thank you so much for the invitation to share God's word with you, and pray that you'll be blessed by that, and he'll make me faithful to the scriptures as I declare them. It's also great to get away from the lousy weather in Southern California and come out to such a nice climate that you have here and enjoy. I just hope that I'll be able to get back to my motel sometime today and some rest and so forth. But God is good. He blesses us with the snow and with the rain, but he also, by means of his judgments, warns us that we are people that are not right with him, and that very easily, as we know in Southern California, by earthquake and riot and fire and mudslide and storm and all sorts of things, the Lord can get our attention to see if our ways are right with him. And we're going to be looking at a way in which our nation and our culture has sinned grievously against God in the killing of unborn children today. Somebody says, well, that's not a very cheerful topic, Dr. Bahnsen, and I agree with you. It's not. But you know, it's been said, and rightly so, that you can't understand the good news that God has for you until you first understand the bad news about sin. And so we will be talking about some bad things this morning, but with a view to seeing the goodness of the Lord and how he continues to bless us and to love us and forgive us despite our sins. Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Lord, we come into your holy presence knowing that we have no right to stand before you, that because of our sin and our transgression, because of the ugliness of our lives and our departure from the ways of holiness and truth, for the ways in which we have rebelled against you and lived for ourselves and been unloving, we really have no right to stand here. And so we dare not come with any claim to righteousness of our own, but we stand before you because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us despite our sin. We thank you for paying the supreme penalty of undergoing the curse of death in our behalf. We thank you for sharing with us your righteousness by faith, that we might have this standing and confidence that we can come into your holy presence and beseech you to enlighten our minds as we turn to your word. We confess that we're a people that walk in darkness. We often turn to ourselves and trust our own wisdom. We do not live well, therefore, but rather walk in the ways of death. We ask that you would enlighten us by your Spirit today as we turn to your word, that you would give us true spiritual insight of what you would have to teach us and the truth that is here, and that by that same Spirit you would help us to walk in the truth once we have heard what you would say to us today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs and the 8th chapter this morning. Proverbs chapter 8, where I'd like to read for you verses 32 to 36. Proverbs 8, at the 32nd verse, hear God's word. Now therefore, my sons, hearken unto me, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of Jehovah. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. And thus far the reading of God's word. I'd like to begin this morning by posing for you a difficulty in understanding and reading the Bible that occurs to many people when they begin at the book of Genesis and try to read the Bible and understand what God is saying to them. The difficulty is this. After God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, and placed them in the garden and provided for them, He explained that they were under obligation to obey Him and to honor His ultimate authority, even when they could not figure out why He might have required what He did. And so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was given as a test to Adam and Eve to see how they would know good and evil. Would they know it according to their own lights, according to their own thinking and reasoning? Or would they know it because God has declared what is right and wrong and they will submit to His authority? And as you know, God threatened to our first parents that in the day that they would eat of that tree, they would surely die. And so, as it turns out, Eve, with Adam there, I believe, but nevertheless, Eve, first of all, was tempted by Satan. And Satan said, well, God says you're going to die. I tell you, you will not surely die. And so, very subtly, Eve was tempted to take the position of God and be the ultimate authority in right and wrong, to decide whether she should or should not eat of the tree. Rather than rebuking Satan and saying, there's no question about the Word of God, we will die, Eve said, well, I guess I have to consider these alternatives and make up my own mind. And so Adam and Eve both did that. They sinned against God. Now, you know this story, but now it should bother you a bit as you read it, that it appears that in the day that they ate of this forbidden fruit, they did not die. Many times people ask me questions about that, whether I'm at the university at that level of education or whether it's just small children. They say, but Adam and Eve didn't die. So what do we make of this? This morning I'd like to explain how it is that Adam and Eve died in that very day. And in so doing, I hope to give you a broader perspective on the problem that we see in our nation today with abortion. Because, in all honesty, abortion is only the symptom. Abortion is not the central problem. We today commemorate 22 years, actually to this very day, when the highest court of our land sanctioned the killing of innocent human life in the womb. We remember this as the Sanctity of Human Life Day, as a testimony against the evil of abortion and the sin of our culture. But as a matter of fact, the problem that underlies abortion in our culture did not begin 22 years ago. It began all the way back in the Garden of Eden with what I'm going to try to explain to you about how it is that Adam and Eve died in the day that they ate and would not submit to God's direction for their lives. I'd like you to take your hymnal out, or perhaps if you've carried a copy of the Confession of Faith this morning, take out your hymnal and turn to the back where the Confession of Faith is written out for us. And I'd like to consider a portion of chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession on the fall of man of sin and the punishment thereof. The Confession tells us, our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to His wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to His own glory. So we're told that at the very beginning, it was the sin of eating the forbidden fruit that brought the human race under the condemnation of God, and that even this did not lie outside the plan of God, but God purposed to order this, their sin, to His own glory. And then we read, by this sin they fell from their original righteousness, listen closely, and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. By the eating of the forbidden fruit, this particular sin brought about their fall from original righteousness. They fell from righteousness, and because they fell from righteousness, the Confession says, they fell from communion with God. Now, who is this God that they have fallen away from. Well, of course, God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Everything that has life because God gave it and gave them life. God is life. Indeed, that's one of the ways in which the New Testament declares the deity of Jesus Christ. When in John's Gospel we read that in Him was life. Because that's characteristic of God, to have life within Himself. He is life. He's the source of life. He's the very principle of life. And so God created Adam and Eve. He was the source of their life. And not just at the beginning. You mustn't have the idea that God somehow gave a little spark, you know, that began to cause these humanoids to live, and then they kind of ran on their own. God not only gave them initial life, He sustained their life. It was because of His providence, because of His goodness to them, that they enjoyed the pleasures of living at all. And as long as they were righteous, they walked with God. I sometimes think we don't respect enough the blessing that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. The Bible says they there walked and talked with God. Can you imagine what that would be like? To be in the very presence of God? Not simply to look forward to it one day as we now do, but to live constantly in His presence. To know that in the cool of the evening you could hear His voice and go and speak with Him. They had communion with God because they were like God. The God who gave them life was righteous and holy and good, and they too were righteous and holy and good. And because they were like God, they could commune with Him. They could walk with Him and talk with Him and enjoy His presence and the blessings that He had given them in the garden, that they might live abundantly, they might live happily. But by their sin, the confession tells us, they fell from their original righteousness. Now, if they are no longer righteous, they no longer match the character of God. And if they are no longer righteous and do not match the character of God, they can no longer have communion with God. And yet we have said, this God with whom they had communion was the source of their life. God Himself has life in Himself. He's the very principle of life. So by falling from righteousness, and therefore not having a right to communion with God, they simultaneously fell from life. They no longer enjoyed life in the presence of God. They no longer had the right to communion with God. They were now alienated from God. One of the most terrifying descriptions in all the Bible has to do with Adam and Eve being banished from paradise, being banished from the Garden of Eden. And God there planted a cherubim with a sword of fire is an indication that man may not now, in his own, by his own accomplishment or anything in him, come back into the presence of God. That is so significant that the angel of the Lord was placed there with a flaming sword to indicate that man does not have life, does not have blessedness in himself, may not have communion with God. That if you look at the instructions for the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you'll see that the curtain that separated the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, from the holy place, had woven into it the cherubim. It's a reminder that you may not approach the presence of God. And so our confession is exactly right when it explains to us they fell from original righteousness, and in so doing, they fell from communion with God. But now listen. And so, in this way, became what? Dead. Dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. You see, what happened to Adam and Eve in the day that they ate of the forbidden fruit is far worse than their bodies stopped functioning the way that bodies should. Far worse than they stopped breathing or their heart stopped beating. They lost communion with God. And in so doing, they lost life. They lost blessedness. And they became wholly defiled in everything that is true about them. And all their faculties and abilities, whether of soul or body, they now were alienated from God. Ultimately, the Bible says this is what death is all about. Not being in the presence of God, who is life and the source of life and the very principle of life. On the final day of judgment, when God sends into everlasting death those who do not belong to Him, He will say, "Depart from me, those who work iniquity." Depart from me. That separation from God is itself the ultimate expression of death. Now, if God had been ungracious to our first parents and to the human race through them, God could have imposed that day of judgment and ultimate separation at that very point. One of the amazing things about the literature of the opening chapters of the Bible is how it declares, even in the judgment of God, His grace to His people. Because God could have imposed everlasting separation, as He will one day on mankind, those who are not right with Him. He could have imposed that separation for all eternity, then and there in the Garden of Eden. But instead, the Bible says, God came and He said, "You've lost communion with me. You may not be in the garden anymore. Paradise has been put aside for you." But God came and made a promise that the one who had brought this about would one day be crushed. And so where God could have come simply in judgment, the Bible says He issued a judgment that also would bespeak His grace and the promise that He would love His people and save them. Nevertheless, by sin, all mankind fell into a condition of death because of separation from God and became wholly defiled in all parts and faculties of soul and body. And now skip to section 6 of chapter 6. And you notice that we are told that every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner. I'm going to stop just momentarily to make an aside here. In this, the Puritans who wrote the Confession of Faith tell us something of their view of the law of God. You notice that what they tell us is that in its own nature, a transgression of the law of God brings guilt upon the sinner. If in its own nature it does that, it's because the law of God is a reflection of God's own character. It's not as though God has His character and then He has all these different laws that He might choose. He goes, "Well, I think I'll try a few of these and a few of those." And then He decides, "And if you break these laws which I've arbitrarily chosen, then you're going to die. You're going to be guilty." No, it's because the law of God reflects His own holy character that those who transgress it must of necessity, in the very nature of the case, be guilty before Him and subject to His wrath. Every sin, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so, in this way, made subject to death. Notice what the confession tells us after explaining that the guilt that comes from transgressing the character of God reflected in His law, that guilt brings death. It says, "with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal." And if we had time, or if you had the larger catechism in your possession, we could look at the larger catechism for an even greater explanation of those miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. But notice that death is seen as misery, broken communion with God. Misery that comes to expression spiritually, so we no longer are right with Him. Temporally, in this life, everything that is miserable about life, everything that is ugly and unkind, everything that is hurtful, everything that is polluted, everything that lacks integrity and righteousness, everything that brings sadness or sorrow or shame, all miseries, temporal included, are part of the death that comes because we don't walk with God who is the source of life. Spiritual misery, temporal misery, and eternal misery. I want to emphasize here, because in our day and age, there are many who are compromising on this question of eternal misery. I must emphasize that the Bible teaches us that those who sin and are thereby cut off from communion with God, the source of life, will undergo the death and the misery of their sin for all eternity, and that without it ever ending. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, at the very end of that chapter in Matthew's Gospel, I want you to notice a verse that will probably be helpful when people tell you that the Bible doesn't really teach that hell will be forever. Jesus says, "And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The argument that is being bantered about on Christian radio these days and being published in a number of places, the argument is that this word eternal, as it's used in other places in the Bible, doesn't mean going on and on and on. And in some places, eternal is used in a somewhat metaphorical way, and so people have some basis for saying, well, here then, the Bible, when it speaks of eternal punishment, simply means punishment for a period of time that's appropriate to the character of God, but then it is finally ended. Can you see the difficulty with this reasoning, though? In this particular verse, Jesus parallels eternal punishment, not just eternal death, but the ongoing punishment that God places on those who are guilty. He parallels it to eternal life. And so that if the punishment is somehow limited and doesn't go on and on to eternity in an everlasting way, neither does the life that is granted to those who are right with God through the mercy of Jesus Christ. And so the Bible teaches us, and I want to emphasize this, that the death which is ours because of sin, because we've departed from the Lord of life, and therefore have cut ourselves off from life, the death that we now know is spiritual death. It has its consequences temporally, right now in history, in this present life, and it will have its consequences in its climax for all eternity, when God banishes us from His presence. God will say, "You have lived your life saying, 'I don't wish to do your will. I don't want to walk with you. I want to live my own life.'" And God, in the day of judgment, will say to those who have lived this way, "So be it. Then do not live with me. Live according to your own lights. Be separate from all for all eternity from the only source of life and blessing that you've ever known." I told you that this morning's message wasn't going to be real cheerful. What we have learned just by looking at the opening chapters of the Bible and how our confession deals with them is that mankind, because it is separated from and in rebellion against the Lord of life, mankind now walks in the ways of death. And all of the misery that we know in this world is a part of the death that God has imposed because of sin. And it will climax in that eternal separation that will be the lot of those who will not be right with God. Our scripture reading came from Proverbs, the 8th chapter. I hope with this theological background, you might understand even better what the author of Proverbs was trying to teach. We come into Proverbs, the 8th chapter. We need a little bit of background here to understand that the one who is speaking here is known as the wisdom of God. This is a literary feature known as personification, treating something as a person, even though you're dealing with an abstract concept or something that may not itself be personal. Many people personify things that aren't really persons. You know, your children know about that, right? You probably have all had dolls or teddy bears and so forth, and you talk to them like they were real, living people. That's what we mean by personification. And you adults know about personification, too, because when you get really angry at that computer that won't work, you tend to treat it like it was a living human being. And so you curse it and you pound on it and so forth. I have a friend who says, you know, there's a reason why hammers are not issued when you buy a computer. People know how angry you get with this inanimate object, as it turns out. Well, that's personification. Now, in the most serious sense, God's wisdom speaks in the book of Proverbs in a personified way. And so, in a sense, it's God speaking, but with reference to and emphasis upon this attribute of His of wisdom. And in my own conviction in studying the Bible, this is an anticipation of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who comes to us as the wisdom of God and the very Word of God itself. Okay, with that background, let's look now at Proverbs 8:32. Personified wisdom says, Therefore, my sons, hearken unto me, for blessed are they that keep my ways. When you walk in wisdom, you'll enjoy happiness and blessing. Hear instruction and be wise. Don't refuse it. Blessed is the man that hears me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. You might ask yourself in passing whether you do, in fact, hearken to wisdom. Jokingly, we say from time to time that free advice is worth what you paid for it. The fact is that advice or guidance may cost us nothing at all, and that fact should not distract us from it being good and healthy advice. Here, God freely offers advice. Now, I realize it's authoritative advice, too. I don't want to deny for a moment that this is the inspired Word of God. But it comes to you as God pleading with you, take my advice. I'm going to show you how to walk in life, how to know blessing, how to be right with me. And I wonder if we really heed the advice of the inspired wisdom of God. Probably, those of you who name the name of Jesus, those of you who are members of the church, would automatically say, of course I do. I honor the Word of God. I do have a respect for the Word of God. I want to heed the wisdom of God's Word. But I wonder. The Bible here tells us that the respect we're to have for the wisdom of God is more than general respect. In fact, in the verses we have just read in the last few moments, you'll notice that God expects our respect for His Word, our hearkening to His Word, to be one, eager; two, specific; three, concrete; and four, unqualifiedly obedient. First of all, it must be eager. Verse 34, blessed is the man that hearkeneth unto me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. I wonder if we discipline ourselves to become serious students of Scripture and thirst for the Word of God, looking for it eagerly, wanting very eagerly to know what God would tell us. Are we glad to have God's Word in our presence? Do we want to be confronted by it, corrected by it, and counseled by it? Or do we maybe subtly avoid contact with God's Word because it so often tells us what we don't want to hear? What are your habits in terms of reading God's Word? When you get up in the morning, do you say eagerly, I've got at least to get this done today. I must listen to God. My guess is, in all honesty, if you're like most people, it's, well, I hope I can work it in sometime. It's not an eager looking for the Word of God. It's, well, somewhere on the list of priorities, I hope I can fit it in. And do we want to specifically hear what God says? In verse 32, God says, therefore, my sons, hearken unto me. Blessed are they that keep my ways. Notice the plural there, my ways. Notice the very concrete word, instruction, in verse 33. Hear instruction. Keep my ways. It's not very difficult to get people to respect the generalities and even the ideals that are espoused in the Bible and the wisdom that God gives us. You'll see that all around you today. People want justice, or so they say. People want love, or so they say. But they won't go to the ways of God and the concrete instruction of God to know what justice is, to know what love is. When you start talking about those things, ironically, when you talk about what the law of God teaches in a very detailed way, many times people say, oh, that wouldn't be very loving. Isn't that incredible? The God who shows us what love is by His commandments has people endorse the general idea of love as a way of denying the specific definition of what love or justice, whatever it may be, is. And so we need to be specific in looking for what God says. Our heeding the advice of inspired wisdom has to be concrete. Be wise. Be wise, God says. The New Testament book of wisdom puts it this way, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And our obedience to the wisdom of God must be unqualified. Verse 33 says, refuse it not. Verse 32 orders us, keep my ways. The fact is that most of us make the mistake of shopping for the advice that we want to hear. Most people want confirmation of their preconceived ideas. You know, I see that as a pastor so often when people are looking for counsel because of a ruptured relationship, be it in a marriage or with a friend or within the church and so forth. They know they need counsel, but then sometimes they don't want to come to a particular pastor because they know that he's going to say things they don't want to hear. So they go window shopping. Stop and think about the foolishness of that approach. If you were already smart enough to choose the counsel that was best for you, you wouldn't need the counsel in the first place, would you? The Bible tells us that we should refuse not what God says. We shouldn't try to skirt it and walk about it or somehow exclude what God would tell us when we know that we need guidance. Don't look for excuses and don't look for loopholes in the Word of God. Look for what God very clearly, specifically says. Don't duck it, don't evade it, even if it's a hard truth. God wants us to hearken to what He says. He doesn't want us to have cheap and washed out substitutes in its place. Now we come to the heart of the matter. Wisdom speaks to us and says, hearken to me, listen specifically, readily endorse what I have to say. Don't avoid me. Verse 35. For whoso finds me finds life and shall obtain favor of Jehovah. And we've already seen this combination back in the Garden of Eden, right? When mankind departed from the wisdom of God, the direction of His Word, mankind lost the favor of God and lost what? Life. If we would live with God, we must walk with Him, and that means we must be like Him. And so we must have the wisdom to submit to His direction. All those who find me find life. One of the more controversial verses of the Old Testament, which I'd love to come back and explain to you someday if you'd like, but just for now I have to pass over the controversy. But one of the most controversial verses of the Old Testament is that expression in the law of God that says, do this and thou shalt live. And the people look at that and they say, well, that looks like works righteousness. Well, of course, if you read it as do this and you will enter into life, it might mean works righteousness. That is, obey all these laws, earn all this merit before me, and then I will grant to you life. But as it turns out, that's a terrible misreading of what the verse says. What Moses is telling the children of Israel is that in doing these commandments, you will enjoy life rather than walking in death. Rather than walking through the sewer of this world, you're going to enjoy purity. Rather than walking in the destructive, brutal ways of this world, you're going to enjoy life and blessing of God. So live this way. And why should you live in the law of God? Because the law reflects His character. If you would enjoy life, you must enjoy the character of the One who grants life. And so personified wisdom says, whoso findeth me finds life, and shall obtain favor of Jehovah. But now the downside is given. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All they that hate me love death. It's wisdom speaking. It's God personified as wisdom speaking, offering life to those who will be like Him and walk with Him and emulate His character. Naturally, then, those who hate the One who is life and wisdom, those who hate me, love death instead. And that's why I told you earlier in the morning message that abortion is only the symptom of our problem as a culture. The much broader problem in our culture is that we hate God and we love ourselves. And the Bible teaches us that if we love ourselves, the irony is, we don't do good for ourselves. We actually bring evil on our own souls. He who sins against me wrongs his own soul. Sin is suicidal. Rebellion against the source of life and blessing is suicidal. If you want blessing, if you want happiness, peace, if you want prosperity, then you must not hate the One who grants these things. You must not hate the source of life. There is no life outside the sunshine of God's love. There is no life outside of God's approval. There is no life, there is no enjoyment, there is no blessing when we walk in our own ways and according to our own wisdom. I told you that I believe that the personified wisdom of Proverbs looks ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ and as He speaks to us Himself. Notice this in the New Testament, how Jesus says in John 3:36, "He who believes on the Son has eternal life, but he who obeys not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Indeed, that's a persistent theme in the New Testament. John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes him that sent me has passed out of death into life." John 8:51, "If a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death." John 10:10, "I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly." John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 17:2-3, "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he should give eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they should know you, the only true God, and him whom you did send, Jesus Christ." And in 1 John 5:12, the apostle says, "He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life." Proverbs 8:36, "He who sins against me," he who misses me, the Hebrew says, "wrongs his own soul, lives in a suicidal way, because all those who hate me, in fact, love death." The Bible teaches us that a man can stray from the ways of life and into the very territory of death, and yet find himself living among the inhabitants of hell, and according to the self-destructive ways of those who will leave this earth to know only the judgment of God. Only one example will be used because of our time this morning, but look at Proverbs 9:18. Here Proverbs is talking about the man who goes to the loose, sexually perverse woman. And he says, "But he knoweth not that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell." When we stray from the ways of God, we live among the dead. And the guest of those who frequent the prostitute, and any other number of sins might be mentioned by way of illustration too, those who live in sin live among the inhabitants of hell already in this life, because they hate life. They have endorsed death. We have the greatest crisis of suicide in our culture that anyone can remember today. When men hate the Lord of life, they flee to death. People suicidal over any number of things: ruptured relationships, financial distress, confusion, fear, failure. We see in the movies all about us that men readily resort to murder and to violence. And it really scares me, as someone who looks at our culture and tries to evaluate it in terms of the Word of God, it scares me to see the way in which violence is glorified in movies. And young people today think that's very entertaining. Those who love death do so because they hate the Lord of life. And we see the AIDS epidemic about us, and we see agitation to make euthanasia dignified, and of course, above all, we see the scourge of abortion. You need to realize that the problem with abortion is much greater than just the abomination that innocent unborn children are being killed. The scourge of abortion is an indication that we have a culture that hates God, hates the Lord of life, and therefore loves death, and prefers death for our own convenience, our financial well-being or happiness. We'll endorse the killing of the most innocent members of our society, the most weak and helpless members of our society, in utter disregard for and disrespect for the Lord Himself, who is life. The problem is greater, though, than the dead babies that we have seen over the last 22 years. I was born shortly after World War II, and as I grew up, both in my cultural experience and in my education, repeatedly, if you wanted a figure of speech or a metaphor for somebody who was monstrous, the name Adolf Hitler was raised. Because Hitler had done what? He had killed 6 million Jews. And that over and over and over again was, in a sense, pounded into us. What a horrible, terrible, monstrous thing that was. And still in this day, we use Hitler as a model of a monster of a man, though our own culture has killed far more than 6 million who were not even able to run from those who were killing them or do anything to defend themselves. We have blinded ourselves to our murderous ways, that we don't love life, we don't endorse the goodness of God, we don't walk in His wisdom, we live for ourselves, and if we have to kill babies to be happy, we're willing to do it. This rush to abortion is a social phenomenon, is really only the tip of the iceberg, as humanism is aiming to crush Christianity, aiming to crush the worldview and the civilization that arises from Christian convictions. Jerome Lejeune, a noted French geneticist, reported this statement by a prominent European pro-abortionist, and this comes from 1980, so this is old news. But I want you to hear what this prominent pro-abortionist had to say. And I quote, he said, "We are fighting to destroy Judeo-Christian society and civilization. To destroy it, we have to destroy the family. We have to destroy its weakest point, and the weakest point of the family is the unborn child. Hence, we are for abortion." God, those are chilling words. The reason ultimately why people favor abortion goes beyond money, goes beyond convenience, goes beyond sexual excess. It goes to the fact that they hate God. They hate the Lord of life. And as the Proverbs tells us, they have now endorsed death. The heart of the problem in the abortion controversy today, the heart of the problem is in fact man's own heart. Out of the heart are the issues of life. And because our culture no longer honors God, because our culture does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it really is no surprise that in time this unbelief in humanism has worked its way out, that we openly, explicitly endorse the ways of death, just as the Bible would say. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The answer to the abortion epidemic all about us goes much deeper than legislation. We do need legislation. It goes much deeper than protest on sidewalks. We need protest on sidewalks. It goes much further than the need for literature and campaigns to convince people not to engage in murderous ways. The campaign against abortion will only be successful when we recognize that until people turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of life, they have no option but to love death, and then all the ways of death, including abortion. The Apostle Paul tells us to be carnally minded is death. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in trespasses and sin, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in us. Romans 6:23, perhaps one of the best known verses of the New Testament, "For the wages of sin is death." If you see a culture that is dedicated to the ways of death, what you need to do is to pray to God for revival, that men will be converted, that they'll be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, pray for legislative change. Pray that God will disable abortionist doctors. I said God, not us. That's not our job. Pray that He will make the clinics go out of business. Protest on the sidewalk. Tell the truth. Write your articles. Submit them to the paper. Do all these sorts of things, but don't forget the major issue. It's the Lord of life that's at stake here, not just the unborn. And because our society hates God, abortion will continue. It's not until our society turns back to God and to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're going to see an end to this. Psalm 90, verse 3 says, "Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men." God has turned us to destruction in the crisis of abortion, and His call to us is to return to Him, the Lord of life, that then we might have high regard for the life that He grants, even to the unborn. Let's pray. God, we come to You this morning with unclean hands, even those of us who have not personally been involved in abortion, but we come with unclean hands because all of us have walked in the ways of death. We certainly walk in the midst of people who have endured death and impurity and misery, rather than submitting to Your wisdom, submitting to Your holy character, and enjoying communion with You. Lord, we have no hope, those of us who are guilty of departing from the ways of life. We have no life in ourselves, and we have no hope of gaining life by any good that we might do. We do pray that You, by Your grace, would save us. We pray that You would grant us by Your Holy Spirit faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might look to Him, our only hope in life and in death. We pray that You would grant us new life in Christ, that You would save us by His mercy and by the power of His Spirit, make us to live again and to live for You. Lord, we pray for our culture this morning as well, that You would save the United States of America. Lord, we are bold to ask that You would bring revival to this land, that the gospel would be heard in its clarity, that it would be preached with power and persuasiveness, and that the hearts of those who are the living dead will hear the voice of Jesus and come to know life. And in granting us new life, Lord, grant us as a culture a commitment to Your ways, that we would protect the unborn, that we would protect the ways of righteousness and integrity and purity in our land, that we would do this not to earn Your favor, but to enjoy the abundant life that is ours, that You give us because of Your own holy character reflected in Your word. Lord, we do ask that You would bring revival to our land, and in so doing, put an end to the death that is all about us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.